And as our little ones head out, I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, to turn to Luke chapter 14 today. Luke chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 35 this morning together. Luke 25 through 35 this morning. And as you find that scripture, I'm going to pray one more time before we begin this morning our study on the cost of discipleship. So if you found it in your Bible, I hope that you have. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do bow before your throne, and we are thankful that you are a merciful, long-suffering God. And this morning we've prepared our hearts through prayer and through the singing of Lord songs of truth. We come now to the preaching of your word, and I pray for unction, pray for your anointing on me as I break open the bread of life this morning. I do pray, Lord, that you would move me out of the way, and that you would speak to your people your truth and power. I pray, Father, that you would accomplish your holy purposes during this time today. Help us all, each and every one, to fathom the significance and the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, now for your blessing in this time of preaching in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right. With your Bibles open, let me begin by telling you a true story. On March 15th, 2004, a Southern Baptist missionary whose name is Karen Watson. She was serving with three other Southern Baptist missionaries in Iraq, and her team was ambushed by Islamic terrorists, and they were killed. Well, back home in the States, in Bakersfield, California, Karen Watson had left a letter in an envelope that was sealed. She had left this letter with her pastors at Valley Baptist Church in Bakersfield, California, that was only to be opened in case of death. And so upon hearing of her death there on the field serving the Lord in Iraq, her pastors opened that sealed envelope and read a letter to her congregation. You should only be opening this letter in the event of death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to Him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory was my reward. His glory is my reward. One of the most important things to remember right now is to preserve the work. I'm writing this as if I am still working among my people group. I thank you all so much for your prayers and support. Surely your reward in heaven will be great. Thank you for investing in my life and spiritual well-being. Keep sending missionaries out. Keep raising up fine young pastors. In regards to any service, keep it small and simple. Yes, simple. Just preach the gospel. Be bold and preach the life-saving, life-changing, forever eternal gospel. Give glory and honor to our Father. And then in this letter, she laid out what she calls the missionary heart. It was in the notes that were put out yesterday. The missionary heart. Karen Watson wrote, "Care more than some think is wise. Risk more than some think is safe. Dream more than some think is practical. Expect more than some think is possible. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. There's no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. I love you, my church family. So these are the words from missionary Karen Watson, Southern Baptist missionary who served faithfully, and now she is with the Lord. And in our text today, I want you to see a connection. So here in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, I will pick up our reading for today. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross, his own cross, and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This morning, as we think about the cost of discipleship, I want you to see in Luke chapter 14, in our text for this morning, the disciples of Jesus are excited. The crowds are increasing. The crowds that are following the Lord Jesus are growing larger, it seems, day by day. And then Jesus turns to these great crowds that are mentioned there in verse 25. And in verse 26, he lowers a boom, if you will. In verse 26, he hits them with a startling statement. And it's intended for impact. This statement is intended to arrest their attention, to get them to scratch their head for a moment and to say, "What in the world are you actually saying?" Look at verse 26 again. Jesus said, now we're not making this up, these are the words of Christ, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus obviously would not survive long in Washington speaking like that. You see, Jesus Christ was not into the quantity of his disciples as much as he was into the quality of his disciples. Jesus Christ loved them enough to look them in the eye and tell them the truth. And often when the crowds got the largest, Jesus brought his hardest word to that crowd. This sermon of Jesus Christ would not grow the church. Indeed, it would shrink the church, but nevertheless, it would strengthen the church. Jesus Christ is bringing here in this passage a message of cost, of suffering, of dying to self, of what true discipleship is intended to be. It reminds me of the silversmiths, and they would take the silver ore and they would heat it up until it would become liquid. And the impurities in that heated state in the liquid there, the impurities would drift up to the top of the silver, and the silversmith would take the skimmer and skim all the impurities out of the silver, and he would know when his mission was successful, when he could clearly see his own reflection in the liquid silver there in the vat. And so this message, brothers and sisters, this message on Daylight Saving Time Sunday, when so many people are going to miss the service, they'll be showing up in a few minutes or they'll just sleep in and write it off for and wait for another Sunday. But this Sunday, providentially, is a Sunday you and I are studying this passage of Scripture, and we're looking at the cost of truly following Jesus Christ. This message will challenge us. This message will be used of the Spirit of God. I pray to remove impurities from my heart and your heart, our heart, that we would reflect Christ more now and make a difference in this world for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the big idea today from Luke chapter 14, the big idea is true disciples. True disciples will love Christ supremely, seriously count the cost of discipleship, and permeate the world faithfully. This is my big idea statement from the sermon today, from these scriptures that God has for us. And so, number one this morning, first of all, true disciples will love Christ supremely. True disciples will love Christ supremely. I was going to say we have to define disciple. Brother Kenneth has already done that. Amen. And so I don't really have to do that again. There is no distinction, biblically speaking, between a disciple and a Christian. Now, we have made that artificial distinction today in our culture, in the way we see things. People, again, raise the hand, say a prayer, sign a card, do this, do that, and they think, I'm a Christian. There are people on the roll of this very church whose names are on the roll, and they haven't been here in years and years and years and years. And this is not biblical, and this is not pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are on a church roll should be active in that church. We should know where they are, and they need to remember where we are. Amen? They need to remember where we are. I remember Dr. Mark Dever, when he first arrived at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., after a few years, they were going through their church rolls, cleaning them up, making them more reflective of who truly is a member of that church and who is not. And in a members meeting, a grandmother stood up and she said, because they were trying to take the names of her grandsons off the membership roll, and the grandmother stood up and says, well, you know, Roy and Bob, we know where they are. So they need to still be on the roll. And then one gentleman with the church stood up and said, oh, the problem is not that we know where they are. The problem is they seem to have forgotten where we are. All right, that is a problem today in our Western culture, and in America in particular. We have hundreds and thousands of churches with tons of more people on the membership roll than are truly effective members who are serving, praying, attending, tithing, and all of these things that are responsibilities of the members of a local church. But you see here, true disciples will love Christ supremely. And so we have the great crowds in verse 25. Jesus declares this startling statement in verse 26. And so what I want you to see is Jesus Christ changes our perspective on things. He changes our perspective on things. And of course, we have to understand the word that he used here. He uses the word hate intentionally. Intentionally, again, to capture our attention, to make us think, what is this prophet of God really saying when he says I'm supposed to hate my father, my mother, my wife, my children, my brothers, my sisters, yes, and even my own life? And if I don't hate these people, including myself, I can't even be his disciple. Well, we know this. Jesus is not contradicting the fifth commandment, which says honor your father and mother. Amen. Honor your father and mother. Part of that honoring, y'all, is to love your father and mother and to respect them and to care for them in their old age. And when you're young, you obey them. Amen. And Jesus is not contradicting that. Jesus, in fact, teaches us in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, as Brother Kenneth referenced earlier, Jesus is teaching us that we are to even love our enemies and those who persecute us. So, you see, he's not coming back on another occasion, another preaching opportunity, and contradicting anything thing that he had taught or preached before. That cannot be what he means here in Luke chapter 14. And so, you see, Jesus is not teaching us or telling us to hate anyone. He's actually teaching us about loving him. Amen. Jesus is teaching that anyone who does not love father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, and even his own life less than him cannot be his disciple. And so to sum it up, and this was in the notes and should be on the screen as well here, Jesus changes our perspective. How are we to understand hate? I love this. Our love for Christ must be so great and pervasive that our natural love of self and family pales in comparison. So this is a term helping us to compare and contrast our love for Christ with our love for other people and other things. In comparison to our love for Christ, we hate the people that we love. That sounds strange, does it not? But in comparison to your love for Jesus Christ, then the way you love others would be looked upon as hate because you love Him supremely. You love Him preeminently. You love Christ more than anyone or anything else. You see, when you have experienced the love of Christ, there is nothing else that compares to the love of Christ that He has for you. We just sang this. He loves you. In Galatians 2:20, it says, "Who loved me and gave Himself for me." We sang that just moments ago, and this is so true. When you have truly experienced the love of Jesus Christ, there is nothing else that compares. When you truly understand the gospel, you will love Jesus Christ more than any other earthly relationship. That's also in the notes. When we understand the gospel, we'll love Jesus Christ more than any earthly relationship. Our love for Jesus Christ must be preeminent. It must be preeminent. Now, I will say this. Your supreme love for Christ may cause problems. In fact, may I just say, your love for Christ will cause some problems. It may create a tension between you and your parents. It may create a tension between you and your husband or your wife, or between parents and child, your children and children and parents, because of that love. Hey, when that love for Christ comes, it changes you. When the grace of God grips you in salvation and transforms you and forgives you and saves you, man, you're a new creation in Christ. Amen? 2 Corinthians 5:17. I remember in Brother Ed's testimony, he said that, you know, my wife has changed and I don't like it, because Miss Diane was saved about 2 years before Brother Ed was saved. And so he was living with a new creation in Christ. She wasn't the same woman that she was when she came home after being converted. And so she gets the ladies, and the prayer circle is formed, and they're praying for his conversion. They're sowing gospel seeds into his life. And you know, he went to church on occasions and stuff, and began going to church and these things. And God got a hold of Brother Ed and saved him by his grace, as he had done Miss Diane 2 years prior to that time. But you see, it created some tension in the home. And that could be you. Just know that that's a normal thing in a Genesis 3 world. Our love for Christ, though, must be preeminent. And just think about that statement. You have to hate even your own life. Let me ask you, who can demand such devotion as that? Who is worthy of such devotion? Only the Lord Jesus Christ is the correct answer. Only one person, Jesus Christ, is the correct answer to that question. Who is worthy of such total, supreme love? Listen, the gospel is a call to death, the death to self, and it is called to life in Christ. We have beautifully sung that this morning. This is why the Bible says many will choose the wide and easy road, which we've also read earlier today, that leads to destruction. Many people are going to choose that road. They want to stay on the road that is easy. They want to stay on the road that's about them. They want to stay on the road that's all about filling the lust of their own flesh, the road that is easy for them. That's where they want to be. Many people, even people in church, they agree intellectually and do some good works, but they are living for self, and there is no evidence of true life in Christ or relationship with Christ. Have you truly surrendered your all to the Lord Jesus Christ? We just sang, "I surrender all." As Vance Havner said, there's no more lying goes on in America than between 11 and 12 o'clock on Sunday. As we sing the great songs of the faith, we lie. Well, let me just ask you, as pastor of Crawford Baptist Church, I am the pastor of many of you, and many of you are guests, and we're glad you're here, and we hope that the Lord would move in your life and keep you here and plant you as a member of this church. But may I ask you, and I ask you with earnestness, I ask you with love, I ask you because this is a part of what it is to be a pastor, a shepherd who cares for the sheep. I need to know, have you truly surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? This is no matter to put off. This is no matter to wink at or smile at or just to give a wink and a nod. This is a serious question. Have you truly surrendered to Christ? Jesus calls it the hard road because it's not about you. It's not about me. Now, many folks don't like this message, but it's in the Bible, and so we're preaching it. And you say, well, you know, there are a lot of false gospels today, because false gospels always appeal to your flesh. False gospels always appeal to your flesh. Dr. Stephen Lawson, preaching this week at the Shepherd's Conference, was addressing in one of his sermons, he said, the grass is always greener on the other side because there's a lot more manure over there. False gospels. And did Jesus really die so you could be healthy, wealthy, and live your best life now? The biblical answer is no. You see, the moment we die to self is the moment we begin to live life as it was meant to be lived. It's in your notes. Let me say it's on the screen. The moment we die to self is the moment we begin to live life as it was meant to be lived. In John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, you want to flip there quickly. Let me read those to you. John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. Jesus says this, John 12, 24, 25. Truly, truly, that's amen, amen. That means pay attention, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. John 12, 24 and 25. You see, brothers and sisters, we are to die to self. As we surrender, I surrender all. I'm surrendering my will, my agenda, my plans. Lord, I have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Father, I belong to you. You've adopted me into your family, and you have a plan for me to glorify you in what you call me to do. And this is an aspect not of being Christian, quote unquote, but of being a true born again follower of Jesus Christ. You see, true disciples will love Christ supremely. They will love Christ. Number two, true disciples will seriously count the cost of discipleship. True Christians will seriously count the cost of discipleship. And I use Christian and disciple interchangeably. True disciples will seriously, notice it, seriously count the cost of discipleship. Look in verse 27, Luke 14, 27. Jesus said, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is our memory verse as a church for the week, by the way. Luke 14, 27. Now, may I be quick to say that the cross you're bearing is not your mother-in-law. It's not a disease that you suffer from. It's not an ornery, just a hard-nosed boss at work. That's not the cross that you're bearing in this life. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is saying here is, remember, the cross is an instrument of death. And so before we are truly saved, we must die to ourself, and then we are made alive in Christ. We should be willing to suffer and die for the sake of advancing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you recognize that more Christians have been martyred in the 20th century than in all the other centuries added together? Over 75% of the world's population lives in areas where there are severe religious restrictions placed upon people. It is Christians who are the most widely persecuted religious group in the world. Christians, beloved, Christians, our brothers and sisters. 75% of the acts of religious intolerance are directed against Christians. According to the United States Department of State, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or surrounding neighbors simply because they are Christians. Currently, over 100 million Christians are being persecuted worldwide. The number one persecutor of Christians is North Korea, where an estimated 50 to 70,000 Christians are in labor camps in North Korea right now. China has experienced a 300% increase in abuse and persecution of Chinese Christians since around 2013. More than 70% of Christians have fled Iraq since 2003. 700,000 Christians have fled from the country of Syria since their civil war had begun back in 2011. The most rapidly expanding, growing area of persecution on the world's watch list is now found in sub-Saharan Africa, right south of the Saharan Desert there in Africa. Islamic extremism is a fierce persecutor of Christians. But you know, this is what Jesus said was going to happen. Jesus has prophesied that there would be tension and conflict between those who are true disciples and those who are not. And what we see here in our own country is that pressure and persecution are getting very close to home. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ has never been more under attack than it is today. Subtle persecution is ever increasing in the forms of intolerance, verbal attacks, and legal attacks here in America. These attacks are anti-Christ, by the way. They're not anti-Buddha or anti-Muhammad. They are anti-Christ. And this makes some of us fearful. We were discussing this in the college and community career group today, the college and career community group today, about worry and how we worry about things. We're anxious about things. But one thing the Bible is clear on, brothers and sisters, we are not to fear being persecuted for our stand for Christ. Some of you are tempted to be afraid, to be fearful. Do not be afraid. Be prepared. The Lord wins this fight. We fight from victory, not for victory. We do not need to be afraid. But the reality, be aware now. Be aware of the reality of the world that we live in, and being aware of the reality of this Genesis 3 world, listen, that we live in, it lessens my grip on the world and tightens my grip on the Word. You see, less self and more Jesus should be our motto. In verses 28 and following in this text, we see here that we are to count the cost. If you're going to build a tower, make sure you can afford to build it. Amen? That's what these are two parables that Jesus weaves in here in the passage. And then he talks about going to war. You've got a king that's going to fight an army of 20,000 with only 20,000 with 10,000 soldiers himself. So you got to count the cost before you build. We count the cost before we go into battle. And may I say that the Christian life is a building project. Jesus Christ is building his church. He promises in Matthew 16 that I will build my church. And brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is faithful to his word. He is building his church today. Some of you will have eyes open and hearts transformed today. Some of you may come and speak to a pastor here at the front at the end and give testimony. By God's grace, I've had my eyes open. My heart's been changed. I now have the life of Christ in me. I'm not even maybe sure the exact moment or the day of it, but hey, God is at work. What is that? That's Jesus building his church. We are part of a building team, but it is Christ who builds his church through his people as we witness for Christ. Amen. You know, apart from confession, there is no church. We must confess Christ, and when we do, God saves the lost. But also, brothers and sisters, when you get saved, you're not called to the playground, you're called to the battlefield. You see, you were a prisoner of war and didn't know it. But when the Spirit of God awakens you to life in Christ, you now become on the winning side, on the Lord's side. You're now a soldier in the army of the Lord. And so there's going to be a fight. And if you're living your life and you think you're a Christian and there is no struggle and there is no battle with your flesh and there is no battle with people around me and there's no one at school or work who are thinking, man, she's a little weird. I mean, she prays before she eats her food. Okay, that's a small thing to do in one regard. It's a very basic element of Christianity is being thankful. I mean, if you're too embarrassed to pray over your food in the school cafeteria, how are you going to stand for Christ in the locker room? How are you going to stand for Christ in your business office? How are you going to stand for Christ with family members who mock and ridicule him and despise the name of Jesus? If you aren't even able to just bow and pray silently, Lord, thank you for this food and please touch the hearts of the people around me, whatever it may be. I mean, we are called to sell out for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he teaches us here, count the cost. Count the cost. Know what you're walking into. You know, just think, Jesus does not tolerate lukewarm Christians very well. Lukewarm Christians are the Christians, the professing Christians, who would say, God, I believe in you, but you don't excite me. And Lord, I know your word says this, but. And I know I ought to, but. Yes, I ought to be faithful to church. I ought to be a participating member of a church and not just a seat warmer, a sermon taster. I know that, but that's a sign of perhaps of a what's described as a lukewarm Christian, or more outrightly, a totally lost pagan who thinks they are a Christian, but only in name. You see, Jesus doesn't tolerate lukewarm Christians. What if the church really woke up and began to become less and Jesus become more? If the gospel is at the forefront, there is no time for distraction and arguing about little matters that have no eternal significance at all. I'll tell you, the great indictment on the church today is that we're lazy, we're apathetic, we are complacent, we're self-driven believers who talk about a whole bunch of issues that have no bearing on eternity. And the world is mocking. 14:29, verse 29. What do they do when the man couldn't build the tower, when he couldn't finish it? They mocked him. And the world today mocks those who claim the name of Christ in name only. They know that you're not a true believer. It's that we are so blinded ourselves that we may not be able to recognize it. But even the world knows, hey, he really doesn't mean it. She really doesn't mean it. Hey, let's start living like we really believe the Bible. That's what a Christian does. A Christian will believe the Bible and will live their lives shaped on the truths of Scripture. That is what we are about. And so we see that true disciples will seriously count the cost of discipleship. Know what you're walking into. We just started yesterday reading at our house The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. And I kind of told him the end of the story, and I was accused of spoiling it. But I said there's a lot more in between before we get to the real end. But in that book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a conversation that goes, I think this will be on the screen. Is it on the screen, y'all? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and there's a conversation between Mr. Beaver and Susan. And Mr. Beaver is saying, Aslan is a lion. And of course, this book depicts Christian truths and principles in this fictional work of C.S. Lewis. And so he says, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. And Susan says, oh, I thought he was a man. And is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And so, if you've never read the book, whatever age you might be, I hope that you would go and get this book. Because it is a phenomenal work. But Aslan, this lion, of course, depicts Jesus. And one of my favorite sayings is, Aslan is on the move. And listen, Aslan is on the move today too, brothers and sisters. Again, Aslan is building his church. Aslan is stopping the spread of corruption and decay. Aslan is changing lives and redeeming people and transforming families and saving marriages and calling people out of extreme darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Aslan is on the move, and he is the lion. He is the great lion. He is the lion who will defeat the enemies of God and the people of God. And so, but is Christianity safe? Kerry Watson wasn't concerned about safety. There are Christians in Ukraine today who are staying in the war zone because they care more about others coming to know Christ than they do about their own physical safety. They know that if they perish in this life physically, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They are living courageously because of the deep truths of Scripture that they believe with all of their heart, you see. And so we see again, we're to count the cost before we build. We're to count the cost before we go to war. Jesus summarizes this section in verse 33. Look at it in your Bible. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You see, Jesus changes how we view possessions as well. Jesus changes how we view possessions. Verse 33 calls us not to trust in what we have, but in who we are in Christ. We should be able to approach the Lord with open hands and say, you know, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I am a steward of your creation. It's not really my house and my truck. It's not my children. They're your children. And I come to you, Lord, with open hands because you give and you have a purpose for what you give me, and I'm to be a faithful steward. And so, brothers and sisters, may we trust not what we have or think we have, but may we trust in who we are in Christ. This is the calling of the true disciple of Jesus Christ. And so as we think about this, we have the fear of letting things go. Or if I'm being called to be a pastor or a missionary or a Christian worker, I won't make as much money as if I pursue this course of study. Engineers make a lot more money than most pastors and missionaries will ever make. Nurses and doctors can make great amounts of money working stateside in their jobs within the medical community. And so we are fearful of losing things and prestige and the opportunities for pleasure. I can just go here and do this and go there and do that, and I don't have to worry about these things. And so we're fearful of these things. And then we're fearful of being laughed at or mocked for just following Christ faithfully. In many places, they're fearful for their own life. Again, the question, is Aslan safe? Safe? No, he's not safe. But he's good, I tell you. He's the king. You see, the question comes to mind from 1 Peter 3:13. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing what is good? 1 Peter 3:13. I'll ask the question again. It's right in Scripture. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing what is good? My answer when I teach this at the University of Mobile and when I preach it here, my answer is there are a lot of folks who are going to harm you if you're zealous for doing what is good. Listen, when we stand for light and we have become the salt of the earth and the light of the world that Jesus is saving us to be, there will be the forces of darkness are not going to sit idly by. at Crawford Baptist Church, I know this is not a message that builds the church. This is a message that can shrink the church. I understand that, but it will ultimately strengthen the church if we will be faithful to this scripture today. And I'm calling us to seriously consider the cost. Count the cost of discipleship. I'm asking us to love Christ supremely. Philippians 3:8, and I'll hit my last point. Paul said this, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing work of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Philippians 3:8. You see, just knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, is worth losing everything. Just knowing him, being in intimate relationship with him, being loved by him, cared for by him, held in his hand and in the Father's hand, and there is no one or anything that will ever snatch you from the Father's hand or from the hand of Christ. That is impossible. We are secure in him. Not sickness, not torture, not persecution, not people making fun of us for being Christians. Really? When 75% of the world, the people are living in areas where severe religious restrictions and persecutions take place regularly, and we are so weak and worried about what people are going to think of us if we live out the Christian calling in our lives? Are you counting the cost of being a true follower of Christ? Are you loving Christ supremely? You see, this again is not the spiritual SEAL team people we're talking about here. These are ordinary Christian men, women, and young people. This is what a church should be filled of. And I'll be honest, if we were, this building couldn't contain us. We would have to plant new churches because we can't contain everybody. If we were manifesting the aroma of Christ as we are called to do so in Scripture, this building would be overflowing with people because you would be bringing in people that you have spoken Jesus to during the week and on your team and in your classroom and on the playground and at the lunch cafeteria and in the office place where you work and in your neighborhood. There are people in this room today you've been spoken to in the gym. You've been spoken to over the fence, as it were, for the next door neighbor who loved Jesus and loved you enough to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why you are in this room today. And listen, those people are not to be the super elite Christians. That's to be every Christian. All of us. And so may God challenge us today. The last point is this, and it's very brief. True disciples will permeate the world faithfully. True disciples will permeate the world faithfully. If you'll look there in the Bible in verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, salt is good. And I would say amen. Salt really makes popcorn delicious. Amen. Salt is a good thing. And for a lot more reasons than that. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. This is a record. Twice in one sermon we've mentioned manure. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see, true disciples permeate the world faithfully. Salt is a chemical, right? It's mineral that will prevent the spread of corruption and decay. I remember in the old days, they used to slay pigs, kill pigs, in the front yard of where I grew up in Eden, North Carolina. There was a little cement space there in the front yard. It's covered up by grass now, I'm sure. But that's where they would kill the hogs. They'd kill. And when they would kill them, and they'd take the meat and they'd salt it. When you think about them catching fish in the Sea of Galilee there in Israel, how did they get the fish down to Jerusalem in the fish market in the old city, as we would call it today, without the fish going bad? There were no original Oyster House refrigeration trucks. But what did they do to prevent and slow down the spread of corruption and decay, so that when you ate the bad fish, you know, when you eat bad food, we react to it, do we not? We do. And it's not a good thing. And so that they would salt that fish and put them in the barrels, salt them down, take them to market, and people would purchase those fish in the fish market and take them home and then prepare them and eat them, and they wouldn't get sick because the salt was at work. It's a preservative. It prevents the spread of corruption and decay. Salt also permeates and infiltrates. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:13, Christians, we all are to be the salt of the earth. You and I are to be that salt that preserves and that penetrates and that permeates and infiltrates where we are. You are where you are so you can be that witness for Christ, so you can speak Jesus to the people around you. And so we see that true disciples love Christ supremely. True disciples seriously count the cost of discipleship, and true disciples will permeate the world faithfully. But let me ask you, we're coming close to the end of this series of messages. And I just wanted to ask you in closing today, what have you learned in this sermon series? What have you learned in this sermon series? Brother Kenneth opened it up on January the 2nd, and he preached the first one. I preached a number, and then Brother Joel Bishop came and preached on ministering to children, family discipleship, what biblical children's ministry would look like based on Deuteronomy chapter 6. We've been learning in each week in the messages about what it is to be a true disciple of Christ. So what have you learned in this series? How's the Lord challenging you? And I'm not asking for you to stand up and give a testimony. This is not the place or time for that. But you should be able to think, well, you know, I have learned this in the message from January so-and-so. I learned this in February. And by God's grace, I'm going to be a more godly dad than I was because that message impacted me. It confronted me with my shortcomings as a biblical dad in my home. And what's the Lord challenging you to do? With whom will you speak Jesus? You know, we see the graphic images on our news screens. We see missiles and bombs blowing up apartment complexes and houses. We see and hear of, well, we hear of Russian soldiers raping women, harming, killing men, women, elderly people, children. We see those images of warfare in Ukraine. And they are horrible. They are horrible. What you and I fail to see is the horribleness of the spiritual warfare that's going on around us. As people who have grown up in church, quote unquote, and yet have not heard the true gospel, who've not been born again, we see these people drift off into lives in the darkness rather than the light. We see professing Christians meander out into the world of homosexuality and lesbianism. We see children who become utterly rebellious, and not just for brief moments of time, but for years on end, and some go out into the darkness never to return. And John says they went out from among us because they never were truly of us. Because if they had been truly with us, they would have continued on with us, 1 John 2:19. what I want us to think about as we see these images of airstrikes and death and destruction and homes and cars and trucks and schools, hospitals attacked. Yes, those images ought to disturb us and drop us to our knees to pray for peace in Ukraine and for the safety of these Ukrainian people and for the strengthening of the Church of Jesus Christ within Ukraine. But this limited warfare in this nation at this time points us to the global cosmic conflict between righteousness and evil. And may I say that the spiritual battle that you and I are engaged in, even here this morning, right now, is fierce and more fiercer than what we see on our screens on the television. And so let me close today by asking, with whom will you speak Jesus? I want to challenge you young people in this room, college students, middle schoolers, high schoolers, adults. Will you, by God's grace this week, pray for someone who is lost? Will you seek to speak Jesus to this person that you're praying for? The guy that you sit near on the bus in the morning. The student that you see at lunch that's believed not to be a true believer of Christ. Will you invest in speaking Jesus to an unsaved person this week? This is what true disciples are saved to do regularly. This is why the church grew so explosively in the book of Acts. And it's why churches today are not growing so explosively, because most of us sit soaking sour on the church pew and we don't take to heart the things that we are being taught from the pulpits and in our community groups. I mean, if we live out the truth of the Bible, we will be different, yes? And the answer is yes. I mean, the Bible says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, having no need of being ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. As I was going back over this message this morning, praying that God would fit the pieces together, this thought came into my mind. Why do you pay me? Why do you pay me to pray and prepare and study and preach the Word of God when you have no inclination whatsoever of really listening or seeking the power of the Spirit of God to live out what you're being instructed to do? Crawford Baptist Church, we must wake up to reality. We're engaged in a building project. We're involved in a war, a spiritual war. And teenagers, we got to get after it. There are people you can speak Jesus to that the teachers, they wouldn't get an audience at school like you would. We have Christian teachers in this church, but they're your folks to go win. And there are people in college, and there are people in your jobs, in your neighborhoods, in your dorms, and in your apartment complexes. These are people that are in your circles of influence, and God desires you to reach them and proclaim Jesus, speak Jesus, sow gospel seeds into their lives. That's why we're here. I'm here to instruct the sheep, if you will. The pastor teachers is to equip the church for the work of ministry. And the work of ministry, biblically speaking, is to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. This is why we are here. This is why this church is here. We exist to glorify God. How? By making disciples through the gospel. In community, on mission. This is what we are saved and called to do. Are you a true disciple? If so, with whom will you speak Jesus with this week. Brother Collier Smith sent me a text this week. I want to share it with you. I think it'll be on the screen. It's called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. I'd heard of this back in the 90s, but it was so God orchestrated that he sent me this week because of the sermon, The Cost of Discipleship. This was believed to have been written by a pastor in Zimbabwe. And it was found by a veteran missionary to Africa who served in Africa for 20 years. He found this poem, if you will, in the Bible of the martyred African pastor. I want you to savor every word. Listen. He wrote, "I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. And my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking. I am done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I'm done with these things. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right or first or tops or recognized or praised or rewarded. I live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by Holy Spirit power. My face is set, my gait is fast, my goal is heaven, my road may be narrow, my way rough, my companions few, but my guide is reliable and my mission is clear. I will not be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of the adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until He comes. And when He does come for His own, He'll have no problems recognizing me. My colors will be clear." Amen. What a statement from this young pastor who was martyred for the Christian faith. You see, he stood for the gospel. We are to stand for the gospel. And the gospel, as we know, is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear His wrath against sin on the cross and to show His power over sin in the resurrection, so that everyone who will turn from their sins, repentance, and believe in Christ, faith, will be reconciled to God forever. Flee to Christ today, for everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And disciple of Jesus, may we truly surrender our all, and may we honor Christ, may we love Christ supremely, seriously count the cost of discipleship. Amen. And then permeate the world faithfully where God has placed you. Would you pray with me? Father,